Aren't you glad he's alive and we can talk to him? You're saved. Matthew chapter 12, please. Matthew chapter 12. New devotionals are on the back table. You're going to need that really quick. May is upon us. So if you use those, make sure you pick those up. They're out in the foyer, I think, and I think there's still some on the back table. So if you use those, please feel free to pick those up. Matthew 12. Well, we've been in a series working our way through the book of Luke, and where we're at in Luke is Luke 8, 19 through 21. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three record the account in Luke 8, and Matthew's account has more detail than Luke's account. So rather than swap back and forth, we're going to use Matthew's account. So this is the book of Luke and the book of Matthew. All right. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. Matthew 12, verse 46. It says, "And when Jesus yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." I want to talk about this thought this morning, a superior family. A superior family. All right. Father, we pray that you bless the reading of your word today. I pray that you give us understanding, help all of us learn. There's no one here this morning who has grown to the point that they can't learn. We all need instruction. So I pray that you speak to our heart. If there's one that's not saved, certainly, obviously, Lord, our desire would be that they might come to know Christ as their Savior. But regardless of that, we pray that you'll speak to us and we'll respond as you would have us to. Help us to put the thoughts of the day and the week aside for a bit and just focus on your word this morning, which we're thankful that we possess so that we can know the things that you would have us to know. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. A superior family. Superior family. Let me give you a little introduction before we get into this, or something to think with me about so we can kind of get our minds headed in the right direction. When a person accepts Christ as their Savior, when they're born again, the Holy Spirit begins to do a work in their heart, begins to do a work in their life. And that work is to begin to transform us into what God would have us to be. And that transforming work should be there. If you profess no Christ as your Savior and He's made no significant difference, not just in your peace of mind, but in how you live your life, something's wrong, because the Holy Spirit of God begins to change who and what we are. 2 Corinthians 5:17 famously says, if a man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. And as we learn God's word and we begin to grow in that, as we begin to apply it consistently, we should begin to change. And that's the way it should be. That's the way it ought to be. Now, depending on at what phase in life you came to know Christ, whether that was younger or older, but especially older, at what phase you were born again, that change can be pretty dramatic over time. You know, we change some instantly, I guess, in some ways, but we also change over time as we begin to grow and to learn God's word. And the older you are when you get saved, especially if you're an adult and grown and been out in the world for a while, that change can be a little different, can be kind of dramatic over time. And when a person comes to know Christ and begins to learn God's word and begins to get serious about living it and begins to be serious about consistently applying it in their life and purposes to be around other of God's people who are trying to do the same thing, in time, their life can become vastly different than it once was. Again, if they were saved later in life, which again is as it should be. Priorities change. You know, when you get saved, so do interests. Our interests change. Our wants change. Goals change. The use of our time begins to change. Church attendance is another of those things that begin to change. We begin to form convictions, and things we have convictions about change. Our friends change when you get saved. All of these undergo change, especially if you get saved as an adult. And as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, as he was led of God to write, he tells us that we're no longer, once you get saved, you no longer desire to be conformed by this world, but we want to be transformed. We want to be transformed into what God would have us to be for the purpose of that which is good and acceptable and doing the perfect will of God. And so all that change is normal. And it is change that should take place. Now, because of that, a person is never happier than they are at that moment. I mean, once you get saved, you'll never be happier in your life than once you get saved. Oh, come on, say amen to that. You know, this person who's saved and God's changed their life and changed their thinking, they're being transformed in the image of God. They've never been happier. They've never been more content. Or at least that should be the case. Never been more at peace since they surrendered their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were more content, more at peace before you got saved, something's wrong somewhere. Because we should be more at peace and more content now that we know Christ is our Savior. Y'all with me so far? All right, now here's the thing though. But if a person gets saved, especially later in life, and there's some dramatic change in their life, if their extended family either are not Christians or are Christians in name only, or maybe religious but not born again, all that change can be a little shocking to them as they observe it. Come on, as they see you changing, some of you can identify with that. You grew up in church, maybe not so much, but if you got saved at a later phase in life, God did a work in your life, that change can be shocking to family, it can be shocking to friends who are around us. My personal opinion is part of the problem is it's convicting. Because, you know, there's nothing more convicting than somebody living in a way that you claim is impossible to do. All right? And so it can be convicting. It can be shocking as they watch it. Suddenly, and we've preached on this before, suddenly all this extended family and friends are concerned about you as if you've joined some kind of cult. You know, they're afraid, well, you've gone off and joined some crazy group of people, some kind of crazy cult. They're concerned because your language has changed. They're concerned because you no longer do certain things. They're concerned because you no longer go certain places. They're concerned about the way you dress, the way you're raising your kids, the way you go to church so much, why you won't miss church. They're concerned about your newfound desire to do the will of God. They're concerned about the convictions that you're forming. They're concerned about all of these things as it's taking place. And it can become a challenge to this person who's saved. That can become a challenging thing because at times it seems as if they would rather you be back in sin than where you are at this point in your life because the change is so shocking and they don't understand it. Listen, if you got saved later in life, you didn't understand it either before you got saved. And so I understand why they don't understand it, but it can become a challenge sometimes because, again, it seems like there are times when they would rather you. As a matter of fact, sometimes you just want to go. What would you rather be out in the bars someplace rather than going to church all the time? Would that be preferable? And it can seem as if they do, and if you can't identify with this, praise the Lord, but some of us can identify with it, that it seems as if that more than anything, they just seem to try to make it difficult for you to live your faith. Whether it be at every family get-together or whatever it may be, they just want to try to make it difficult for you to live your faith. And they're not willing to just let you be happy in Christ and do your thing and go on your way. And that can be difficult. Amen. Certainly it can, because you've never been in a better place in your entire life than when you got saved. And what you want more than anything else is for them to experience the same thing. That's what you want for them. And because you love them and you want to experience that, them to experience that as well. But what they want to do is argue or debate or challenge or just make it difficult or just make it trying because they just don't understand what's going on. And that can be a difficult thing. Would we agree on that? That can be a difficult thing. Even if you've never experienced it personally, you may be able to figure out just by listening to it that would be a difficult thing. Now, some are well-meaning. They think they're doing a good thing. They think they're helping you, especially when they all get together to help you. And they think that's going to be a great thing. But again, they don't understand what it means to live for Christ. Now, I said all that to say this. If it helps you any, if you're in that situation, it helps you any, you are not alone. The reason why you're not alone, because there's others like us in that same situation. But the biggest reason you're not alone is because even Jesus had a challenge with his earthly family. Isn't it encouraging that even Jesus had trouble with his family? So even Christ had challenges with his earthly family. And in chapter 12, in verses 46 and 47, he didn't need to be saved. We understand that. But he was still misunderstood and challenged by his earthly family in verse 46 and 7, as we're going to see. And then in verses 48 through 50, in response, Jesus spoke about a superior family. Now, let me get ahead so nobody misquotes me this morning. I'm not saying that we're to cut off our family. Jesus in no means cut off his family or spoke ill of his family, but he spoke of the fact that there is an earthly family which is important. Amen. Come on, amen. Are you all awake this morning? Amen. I feel like I'm trying to do all the work here. You got to help a little bit. Can't be excited about this stuff for all of us, all right? So there's earthly family, which is good. We need earthly family. We ought to love our earthly family. But Jesus also spoke of the fact that there is another family that's available to us that is superior even to an earthly family, all right? So we're going to look at a few things this morning, two actually, see if we can get through this as quickly as you can. First thing I want you to notice with me this morning is the challenges that Jesus faced with his earthly family, the challenges that even Jesus faced. Now, let me give you a little background real quick. Mary gave birth to Jesus, we know, as by way of a virgin birth, because he is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He is God in the flesh, but he's also the Son of God. And so she gave birth to him by way of a virgin birth. But she also had multiple children after Jesus was born. She had multiple children by way of the natural process of things, the way things are supposed to work. Jesus was the Son of God because of the virgin birth. But the other children, the other sons and daughters, were the sons and daughters of Joseph, her husband. So they were different. Mary had at least four sons that we know of. I'm not going to read it. If you want to look over there, you can. But over a chapter into chapter 13, 54, 55, and 56, four of the boys are named. And it just says that she also had daughters. That's multiple daughters. So we don't know how many there were, but they were more than one. So she had at least four other sons. And then she had daughters as well after she has Jesus. Now, these were technically Jesus' half-brothers and half-sisters, because Joseph wasn't his father. God was his father. So he technically had at least four half-brothers and then an unknown number of half-sisters. Now, the Bible gives us a true accounting of things. When it talks about these incidents, like we're reading about Matthew, these aren't fairy tales. They're not stories. They're not some fable. They're real accounts of real people. And so when it talks about these four brothers and these unknown number of sisters, they were real people and experienced real things in life just like we experience. And that, it would have been challenging, if you think about it, it would have been challenging for four brothers and multiple sisters, all of whom had a sinful nature just like you and I. Come on, they were not sinless like the Lord Jesus Christ were. They were sinners in need of a Savior just like us. What made that worse was it was their brother who was the Savior. So we have these sinners, these four sinful human beings, plus the sisters as well. And they all grew up around with this sinful nature like us, and they all grew up in the same home with the sinless, perfect Son of God. Wouldn't that have been a blessing, as a man speaks? Certainly would. He would have had, he would have had half-brothers. He would have been the half-brother. Think about this. He would have been the half-brother who was always perfectly obedient to mom and dad. He would have been the half-brother who was always submissive to mom and dad. He would have been the half-brother who was always talking about the Word of God. He was always talking about God's will and the Word of God. Now, you can imagine, I'm not making light of that. He is to be praised for that. But I'm talking about in relationship to four sinful brothers and an unknown number of very sinful, no doubt, sisters as he grew up, and what he would have experienced as he did that, or what they would have experienced. You know, think about the time when they had to turn back to Jerusalem because they lost him. Had to go back to find him. And where was he? He was in the house of God debating with the elders and the spiritual leaders about the Word of God and the things of God and all the things that we can imagine that he did during his growing up years. And then when he was grown, one of the things that happened is that when he was grown, he goes over to the River Jordan, gets baptized by that strange John the Baptist. Now, again, I'm talking about in the context of how four lost sinful brothers and a bunch of lost sinful sisters would have been viewing all of this, because this stuff is coming back on them as well. Remember the one passage is are not his brothers and sisters with us? That's what it says in Matthew chapter 13. And so they were connected to all of this. And so he gets baptized, and then he begins to go around the area of Galilee and Nazareth, where they lived in their own hometown. And he begins to teach and to preach openly that he is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, that he is the one who came to save them all from their sins. And so he begins to preach this and teach this. And you've got to imagine what four sinful brothers and sisters who grew up among him must have thought about this as he was going about preaching and teaching all of this. You know, you might have a sister who thought that she's perfect, but he was perfect. All right. And so he begins to teach and preach this and begins to talk about all of these things as he goes about the area of Galilee and begins to talk about all the things that he spoke of. And all of this, again, would have begun to come back on them to one degree or another. his own hometown where he grew up at, they rejected him. Matthew chapter 13. Look over there if you will. Now we'll go to this passage, verse 54. His brothers and sisters are watching all of this. It says in 54, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And we have his brothers listed and his sisters, he says in verse 66 or 56, says, aren't they with us? Who does this guy think he is? Because we know all these people. Now you've got to remember, this is a real account. I'm not making this up. It's a real account. And so we have his lost brothers and his lost sisters observing all of this, and they're swept up in this whole thing as he's going about doing these things and preaching and teaching. So he's drawing a lot of heat. He drew a lot of heat and a lot of attention to himself. And as we can see here, no doubt a lot of heat to his family. Don't, come on. You don't think that people went to his brothers and said, what's wrong with your brother? Have you heard what he's saying? And on top of that, the Pharisees in the chapter prior to this, we're not going to turn there for time, but they accuse him of violating the Sabbath. A chapter earlier than this, or earlier, they accuse him of being demon-possessed. And already they've plotted some way to kill him. And so here your brothers and sisters are hearing about this. They're caught up in that. And on top of that, earlier than this, just prior to this, not far before this, he makes the announcement that Jonah was a picture of him. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, he was going to be killed, buried, and raised again 3 days later. And so he's saying all of this. Come on, you with me? He is saying all of this as he's going about. Now, the attitude of his family, in case you think I'm making too much of this, the attitude of his family comes out in John chapter 7. Turn over there if you will. Try to stay with me. We're going to hopefully go somewhere with this. John chapter 7. He's got these four brothers and unknown number of sisters, and Jesus is preaching he's the Son of God, he's the Savior of the world. The Pharisees are trying to kill him. Everybody's going, hey, aren't you his brother? And in John chapter 7, we get an idea of what their attitude was. It says in verse 1, we're going to go through verse 4. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now stop for just a second. He couldn't go, he was not at the point yet where he wanted to go anywhere where the Jews were in control, such as Jerusalem, because they were out to kill him at this point. And then it says in verse 2, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand, and his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, and go into where? To Judea. Let me help you out. That's where the Jews are. To Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doth anything in secret. He himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. You understand what they're saying? They're saying, listen, if you really want to be known, if you really are the Son of God, you need to go up to Jerusalem. You need to go up there so the world can see you. And if you are everything you claim you be, you need to make it known. Now, in case you think they're trying to help him, if you haven't done so already, just read verse 5. For the reason they were saying these things is because neither did his brethren what? Believe in him. They said, go on up to Jerusalem. Maybe they'll kill you. Who knows? But at least you'll be famous. And they said this because they did not believe him. See what I'm saying? We've got four lost brothers, at least. And we have an unknown number of lost sisters, apparently, we would assume as well. And so their attitude, come on, don't you think, comes out? They're not trying to be helpful. I think some of this may add to what Matthew 8:20 says, where it says he had not where to lay his head. You ever wonder, well, if he had so much family, how come he didn't have anywhere to stay? You know, there's a warning involved in this that's not our message. And in verse 5 of John chapter 7, it says that his brethren did not believe. I think there's a warning here to keep in mind that it's amazing how much you can know about Christ, how much you can know of Christ, how much information you can know about Christ, and still be lost. Isn't it amazing that we've got these four brothers who grow up with the Lord Jesus Christ, see his perfect life, hear the word of God, are around him constantly, and they still do not believe. It's a serious danger that you can know so much about who, you can grow up in a Christian home and hear about Jesus week after week after week after week and still be lost. Because if you've never been born again, you are not saved. And if you've never been born again, you may know a lot of information about Jesus, but you don't know Christ as your Savior. You've never been born again. And these brothers grow up around all this information, and yet they are still lost. even though they know so much. It's a shame, isn't it, to miss heaven like that, to know so much about Christ, but yet not know him as Savior. Now in our text, in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 46, the family shows up where Jesus is preaching, and they want to talk to him. They send word that they want him to come out of where he is so that they might be able to talk to him. Matthew 12, again in our text, and we're going to turn again away right away. It says in verse 46, and while he talked to the people, behold, here's something unusual, behold, his mother and brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Now Matthew gives a lot of details, but it doesn't cover what happened just before this. To find out what happens just before this, we have to go to Mark. Let's look over in the book of Mark if you would. Everybody still awake? Amen. Look over in Mark chapter 3. Some of these guys are tired from all the fish they had to clean. Mark chapter 3. Now, I don't want to lose you here. Jesus' family don't believe. Mark chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, they show up. He's teaching and preaching among this great crowd of people. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us the press was so great, his family could not get to him. And so there was a massive crowd there. And then we find out when we go over to the book of Mark what leads to all of this. Jesus, tune in for just a second and we'll read. Jesus goes up on the top of a mount. And when he gets up on top of the mount, he calls 12 men to be with him. He calls those 12 men who will be his, what we call the 12 disciples. And he establishes himself in doing that as a rabbi, as a teacher with followers. Not only does he call 12 men to be with him and establishes himself as a rabbi, imagine the brother's perspective when he calls this collection of fishermen and tax collectors and sons of thunder. These are the people he calls. He doesn't call the, he doesn't, well, that's being insulting. I started to say he doesn't call the brain trust, but that would be insulting. He doesn't call the cream of society. He calls farmers and fishermen and tax collectors, the hated of people. And then these two guys, the Bible calls the sons of thunder. And this is who he calls to be with him. And when he came down, now over the book of Mark, you read what I just talked about. I'm trying to not take too long here. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 13. It says, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send him forth to preach. And he gave them power to heal sickness and to cast out demons, and he lists them there for us. And it gets down to verse 20. After he comes down out from the mountain, it says in verse 20, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, now notice, when his friends heard of it, they laid hold on him, or tried to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. He's lost it. So he goes up on the mountain. He calls this odd collection of men to be with him. And he supposedly, this is the way the world would view it, supposedly gives them the power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. And he comes back down, and his friends are saying, who does he think he is? Right. To go up on the mountain and declare himself a great teacher, call unto himself disciples, and then have the audacity to give them power to cast out demons and to heal people. He has lost his mind. Right. He is beside himself. And they tried, the Bible says, to restrain him because of all that was taking place and all that he was saying and all that he was doing. Now, after this happens, it says in verses 22, starting in 22, some Pharisees show up and Jesus says a few things to them. But the story picks back up in verse 31. And notice this, it says in verse 31, or verse, where am I here? Verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother standing without, sending unto him and calling unto him. So what happens is, he comes down off the mountain. Come on, you all still with me? He goes up on the mountain. He calls this 12 collection of strange guys. He pronounces the fact that he's a rabbi, and all these things are happening. And then when he comes down off the mountain, his friends say, something's wrong. He's beside himself, to the point that they tried to restrain him. And so it seems evident from the context that they sent word back to home that somebody needs to do something, that you need to come and get him. And that's why it says in verse 31, there came then his mother and brethren. So his brethren, these four brothers, show up with mom, and they're trying to get to him and trying to reach him. And I'm sure that Mary who didn't fully understand everything that Jesus was doing. I'm sure she was there out of concern for her son. I don't pretend to know all the motives of the brothers, but the context, especially considering John 7, where we read, would lead us to believe that they're trying to convince him to come home. That's what they want. They want him to come home. They've tried to lay hold on him. They've tried to restrain him. They can't do that. They can't restrain him. Jesus couldn't be restrained. And so they tried to restrain him. That didn't work. So they send word home. Then Mary shows up with the brothers in order to try to do something with Jesus to try to restrain him so that he might not be, a danger to himself, as they might think of. Now, all of this takes us back to the text in Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to ask one more time. Y'all still with me? A lot of background, so I don't want to lose you on a Sunday morning. All of this goes back to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46. Jesus has this great crowd of people around him, and he's preaching. As I said earlier, Luke's account says the crowd was so big they couldn't get to him. So since they couldn't get to him, they send word through the crowd that they want him to come out. They want him to come to them so that they can talk to him. So he's there with this great crowd. He's doing what he always did. He's teaching the people the word of God. He's telling them about himself, how they can be saved. Amen. So he's doing that. And right in the middle of this preaching session, he's got this massive crowd of people around him. Right in the middle of this preaching session, word comes through the crowd that mom and your brothers are outside. They want you to come out. They can't get in, so they want you to come out because they want to talk to you. Right in the middle of all of this. They were interrupting, and they were a distraction. Amen. I mean, this is an interruption. Someone wrote this. They said they were standing without being a distraction when they should have been standing within listening. But they were without trying to get him to come out. And the fact that his brothers didn't believe is likely why they weren't there in the first place. Why weren't they there to start with? And it's because, as we read in John, that they didn't believe. So all these things are happening. Now think about this for a moment. We know that Christ, if you know your New Testament, Christ suffered horrible things in order to purchase our salvation. He suffered humiliation, beatings, mockery, death on the cross, the bearing of our sin. He suffered unbelievably so that you might be saved. That's why it bothers me when you hear people take his name in vain. Or when you hear people talk about how, well, God just loves you so you'll be okay. No, you won't be okay just because God loves you. God loves you, which is why his son bore so many horrific things that you might be saved. And while this would be a lesser thing in comparison to the cross, it would just be one more thing that the Son of Man had to endure. He had to endure unbelief. He had to endure that from the world. He had to endure, though, unbelief, pressure to turn from the will of God, pressure to be quiet from his own family. You understand me? If you got saved later in life, you know what it's like to deal with pressure from, even if you got saved at whatever phase of life, sometimes we know what it's like to deal with pressure from unsaved family. And here Jesus is facing the cross, all that he's got to endure. Now, while this is a lesser thing in comparison to the cross, it can be a weighty thing nonetheless, and it was just one more thing that our Savior had to bear so that we could be saved, so that he might die for us. He had to endure unbelief. You know, this was prophesied in one of the Messianic Psalms. Look over in Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Again, in case you think I'm making too much of this. Psalm 69, look in verse 7. We'll just jump into the Psalm. 69, verse 7. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, and shame have covered my face. Talking about the humiliation of the Savior. Then it goes on in verse 8. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto who? My mother's children. And the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon thee. We know that's a messianic psalm because that verse is quoted in the New Testament. And it's interesting, doesn't it, that says not only has he become a stranger to his brethren, but I like the way the Word of God is so specific. Because in some ways they weren't his brothers, they were his half-brothers at best. And he says, I've become a reproach to my mother's children. So Jesus understood what it was like to deal with this sort of thing. You know, if you're saved and you're facing family or friends or loved ones who mean well or meaning well or not, make it difficult for you to live your faith because they're not saved and they don't understand why you want to go to church and they don't understand why you want to do all this stuff, then remember this. You have a high priest which was touched in all points like as we are. And as a result of that, he knows and he understands because he dealt with the very same thing. Now, he didn't need to be saved, obviously. His life didn't change, but he was different. And as a result of that, he dealt with the same issues that we deal with in facing unbelieving family and lost family. Come on, that doesn't necessarily make it any better, but it's comforting to know that my Savior knows. Because he dealt with challenges from his family as well. And so he experienced all of that. Listen, if you're dealing with that and you're not sure what to do, pray for wisdom. You know, pray for strength to lovingly deal with those that you want more than anything to know your faith. And to know why it is you do what you do and to have the contentment and the peace that comes with being saved. But take heart in the fact that Jesus knows because he's dealt with it. Amen? Now notice this and we'll be done. I want you to see the blessings of Jesus' superior family. The blessings of his superior family. In Matthew chapter 12, look what it says in verse 48. But they're outside saying, come out, come out. We want to talk to you. We need to deal with this. They're desiring to speak with thee. In verse 48, but he answered and said unto him that told him, the one who brought news there outside, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So when word gets through the crowd that his family is outside, wanting him to come out so they can address him about these issues and concerns. I think it's important to notice, even though they interrupted him, he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't show any signs of anger toward them. I think Jesus understood. They didn't understand. And so he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't do anything of that nature. But he does something a little bit different. And that is that he points to those in the crowd, this crowd of people that are there to hear him because they believe. And so they're there to hear him, and he points to the crowd who by faith have accepted him as Savior and who have determined that they're going to listen to him, they're going to give their life to him, they're going to live in obedience to his word. And he points to this group of people who, let's just put it this way for understanding, who have gotten saved and they're serious about God and serious about living for God. And he points to them and says, behold, my family. Kind of a different statement, don't you think? Behold my family. Now, let me say it one more time. He was not denigrating his earthly family, nor was he turning his back on him. I'd remind you this morning that one of the very last things that Jesus did while dying on the cross was to make sure that his mother was cared for. So he wasn't turning his back on his earthly family. Listen, we are not a cult. We're not telling you have to cut off your earthly family. That's not what any of this is about. It's about dealing with it. Jesus wasn't taking away from the importance of an earthly family, but he was saying this, there is another family. There is a superior family that is also available to us. And it's not a family based on flesh and blood. It's a family based on a shared relationship through the blood of Christ, not through flesh and blood. A spiritual family of born again believers. He said there is another family. A family that should understand. When we get saved, we're almost done here. When we get saved, we're born again by way of the new birth. And as a part of that, when you get saved, when you're regenerated, converted, come to know Christ, born again, when that happens, we become a part of God's family. He becomes our Father. We become a child of God. Isn't that a blessing? Look, if you will, over in Galatians chapter 3. When you get saved, you become a child of God. Hey, that's not a small thing. You become a child of God. You're not a child of God because God created all of us. There's no such thing as the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man that used to be around years ago, that we're all God's children. I don't care how many times you sing it, it's not true. You're not a child of God until you come to know Christ as your Savior. We're at enmity with God until we come to know him as our Savior. But once we come to know him as our Savior, look what it says in Galatians 3 in verse 26, where it says, for we are all the children of God, notice, not because he created us, but we're the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ or in Christ Jesus. So when I get saved, I become his child. I become a part of his family. We're not just born again into God's family through the blood of Christ, but then God doubles down, if you will, and adopts us. Amen. Romans chapter 8, look there if you will. Romans 8. Almost finished. You've almost made it. Romans 8. Look at verse 14. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage, Romans 8, 15, again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, because we are his children. So when you get saved, you become his child. We are brought into his family. Ephesians says, talks about the whole family of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, I believe it is, verse 14 or 15. So we become one of his kids. We are born into another family. 2 Peter 2:17 says that we're to love the brotherhood, because we're to love the new family that we're a part of. Now, an earthly family, now think with me, an earthly family of flesh and blood can be destroyed. It can be shattered. There might be some here this morning, you are from a shattered family. And that can certainly be the case. Families can be shattered through death. I was telling my sister the other day, you know, we lost my dad about 3 years ago, my mom here a few months back, and they're just two of us, me and my sister, and I told my sister, I said, you know, we need to try to get together at least once a year. You know, you come out here maybe 1 year, and I'll go out there 1 year. I said, because once the parents go, I've seen it so many times, it's so easy for the whole family just to scatter, fall apart. And so it can be scattered through death. It can be scattered through bitterness. Mm-hmm. Yes. Earthly families can be destroyed through anger, jealousy, divorce. As I said a minute ago, the death of parents can be scattered to the wind by addiction and sin, just flat growing apart. But this new spiritual family is eternal. It's eternal because it's not based on flesh and blood. It's based on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is eternal. You're never getting out of this family. All right? And see these brothers and sisters around you? You're stuck with them for eternity. You can run from your earthly family. This family's not about, this family's different. It's not only is it superior because it's an eternal family, but it's also superior because it's supposed to be seeking superior things. Amen. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 12 and verse 50. Matthew 12, verse 50. He says, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and so forth. This family's not about self-interest. It's not about stuff. It's not about hauling people to T-ball. That's not what this family is about. It's based on seeking to know God's word and living for him before self. This is a superior family. Hey, once you're born again, you're born into God's family. Then God turns around and adopts you into his family, so you are really in the family. And when you do that, you have brothers and sisters in Christ now who are our real brothers and sisters in Christ, not half-brothers or half-sisters, but full-blood brothers and sisters through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, we come into this family, and one of the things that makes this family superior is it is eternal. I'm never going to lose my family relationship because it is eternal. Not only that, but it's a family that seeks better things in verse 50. It's a family that seeks to do the will of God, and we encourage each other to do the will of God as we go forward. Just saying it's a superior family. Doesn't mean I don't love my earthly family, but this is a superior family because it's a spiritual family. It's not a flesh and blood family. And it's a family founded on better things. Amen? Amen. It's good to be in the family. Amen. Let me say this in closing. If you've been saved for any length of time, it's sad, but we know that while this family relationship, this spiritual family relationship is eternal and can never be broken, we do know that on earth, this fellowship, sometimes the fellowship in this family can be broken. Amen? It's not my message for this morning, but you ought never, ever, listen, if you're saved today, say amen. Amen. Then you're in God's family. You ought never, ever do anything to put a wedge between you and your spiritual family. Amen. You know, I've said this before. I've been in ministry a long time. I hear people say, well, I've just been so hurt. Well, listen, you're not in ministry for 40 years and not have some pretty nasty, horrible, hurtful things done to you. But you know what? I determined a long time ago, you can be as nasty as you want to me, but I'm not giving up my family. I'm not giving up the fellowship of my family. I'm not giving up the fellowship of my church. Yes. Amen. Yes. I'm not giving up any of those things just because somebody did me wrong. Because this is too important. He says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 50, listen, earthly fellowship can shatter, or earthly relationships or fellowship can be shattered in this family, but not if you do verse 50. As long as you and I, if we're saved today, we're in this family. And as long as you and I seek to live verse 50, we'll be okay. Amen. Seek to do God's will, and at least from your side, you'll never do anything to destroy that fellowship with Him. Listen, Jesus knew what it was like to deal with family matters and family issues. Certainly did. They didn't understand Him. They understand what He was doing. As far as they were concerned, He was just bringing nothing but grief down upon the family. So Jesus knows what it's like to deal with those things. But He stayed faithful and continued to stay faithful. And if you're saved today and you're having challenges with earthly family or maybe friends that don't understand what happened to you, why you're going to church all the time now, why you're doing all this stuff, remember, Christ knows. Pray for strength. Pray for wisdom. Nothing wrong with getting down on your face before God and say, God, I know that you know exactly what I'm dealing with. Could you give me wisdom and strength to deal with it? But whatever you do, keep being faithful to Christ above all else. Amen. And whatever you do, do not forsake your brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Stay faithful to Him. Let me show you one last verse and we're done. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Look at something that's a blessing concerning Christ's family. Acts chapter 1, look in verse 9. This is as Jesus ascends after His resurrection in verse 9. And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and the cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing to heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven. And then they returned, or then returned they to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. When they were come in, they went up into the upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the zealots, and Judas, his brother. Now notice, these all continued with one accord in supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with who?
Brethren.
His brethren. Amen. His brethren. Now we don't know. We don't have it recorded. But somewhere along the line, they came to the point where they accepted their brother as the Savior.
Amen.
I wish we had that story.
Yes.
We don't have it recorded for us. But somewhere along the line, they got saved. Whether it was as a result of the resurrection or what, I don't know. But somewhere along the line, they got saved. But what's the moral of that story? Stay faithful.
Amen.
Stay faithful and keep serving God, because you never know the impact it might have on those who are making it difficult for you now.
Amen.
At one point, they told Him, go up to Jerusalem, because they did not believe. And what a blessing when you read in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, and His brothers were there. His brethren. Just stay faithful. Don't you think that's a blessing? If you're not saved this morning, listen, Christ died for you. He died to give you the opportunity to be cleansed of your guilt and cleansed of your sin before God. Not to call you to turn from your earthly family, but to get saved and become a part of a superior family, one based not on blood, flesh and blood, but based on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A family that can help and help you live, Matthew 12, verse 50. He's called us not only to a home in heaven, not only salvation from our sin, not only escape from hell, but He brings us into a family that can encourage us. And if you're one of those who are saved and your family's not, you know what a blessing a spiritual family can be. Amen? Because it is indeed a superior family. Those of us who have that superior family, listen, that is a relationship that's eternal and can never be broken. So don't ever break your fellowship with the family for no one. Amen? Or for no reason. And if you seek to be Jesus' brother, hey, don't you want to be Jesus' brother? You are by relationship already if you're saved. But if you want to be Jesus' brother, then just do verse 50. He says, you know who my brother and my sister and my mother and who my family is? Those who seek to do my will and to obey me. Isn't that a blessing? Now I know Jesus stayed faithful. He's Jesus. All right? And the result, we see his brethren saved, but we're to imitate that. Listen, that family member who makes it hard on you, or that mom and dad who doesn't understand you, or those friends who don't understand what's going on with you, just stay faithful. Amen. You never know what God might do. Amen? And whatever you do, don't quit your family.
Amen.
Amen? Stay faithful and stay faithful to them. Why don't you stand with me if you would?